We are going to be finishing this epistle, and one of you asked, well, what are we going to do? Not quite sure. My initial plans were to take a little break for the month of September, enter into our Reformation emphasis in the month of October. Then I got to thinking, well, then there's November, and you got Thanksgiving, and then in December we have our Christmas series, and I thought maybe I better wait until January. And then I got to thinking, well, maybe I can get 8 sermons in and finish 2 Thessalonians. So I have no idea what I'm going to do. But we'll see how the Lord seemingly leads as we take a look at this. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to speak to you this morning on the concluding request of a young church or a young congregation. We'll begin reading in verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's always with mixed emotions that I come to an end of an epistle, because when you are studying a epistle, the living Word of God, what you are entering into is a relationship, a very intimate relationship with the one who spoke the words, right? And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it's as if the Lord Jesus came down into your living room, you opening up this book, you listening to the words that he is saying to you verbally, or as one preacher said, if you want to hear God talk to you, then open the Bible and read it out loud. God talking to us, and then him coming and saying, grace be unto you and peace, I'm leaving. And it's sad, isn't it, when someone you love and someone that you are intimate with, it's time to leave. And that's exactly the way I feel at the end of a book, because I've come to know Christ better. And not only have I come to know Christ better and more intimate, I've also come to know Paul, who wrote the book, in a much more intimate way. I don't know about you, but I think that if Paul and I, when Paul and I meet in heaven, if I'm ever granted that entrance, because he's going to be way more up in levels of glory than I would ever dare to think to be. But if I ever got to talk with him, I feel like that we'd have a lot of stuff to talk about, because I know him. You know, I know him more than just, you know, the weather, you know, is how you normally introduce yourself to people. And so it's with mixed emotions, it's with anticipation for our next intimate conversation with the Lord and in this New Testament epistles. And it's also with sadness that we leave this epistle. So Paul is addressing to this young congregation Timothy's report. And let's go back and look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. When Paul says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So Timothy was sent. Paul wanted to go. Paul and the whole apostolic company wanted to go, but he was hindered by the evil one of doing that. And so he sends Timothy back in order to establish them in the faith, in their place. And Timothy comes back with a good report, that they were standing in the grace of Christ, and that they were eager in their affections for Paul and the good things that were there. And yet the church had some questions for Paul also, and Timothy brings those questions back, and so Paul immediately begins to address those questions in some of the, I'm going to use the word hearsay, I don't mean that in a negative term like Timothy's gossiping, but the actual evaluation that Timothy gave of some of the things that were going on in the church, and Paul begins to hint at, and he'll directly address in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Paul not only answers their questions, he addresses their relationships. And brethren, relationship issues are very crucial within a church. And so there's the relationship we saw in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. The relationship to the elders of that congregation, and that is they are to know them. They're to know how they preach. They're to know their personalities. They're to know their giftedness. They're to know what makes them tick. They're to know their passions. And they're to follow their faith. So they're to know them. You ought to be able to say as a congregation, I know my pastor, right? You say, well, how do you get to know the pastor? Well, you have to talk, right? It's not just coming and listening to a message and hope that the pastor gives a lot of little stories and anecdotes about his life so that you can write a biography. You got to talk to him. You got to talk about the Bible with them. You got to talk about and listen to them. You got to listen as they talk to others. You got to talk about, you know, the ordinary things of life, you know, like getting up, cleaning, moving, how to get there, what did they do? You know, you got to be intimate with them. Then there's the relationships that we have one to another, both the accountability and the responsibility, verses 14 and 15. We're to warn those, we're to support those, we're to be patient. If someone comes to church and they, quote, woke up on the wrong side of the bed, unquote, we're not to render evil back in their complaint or evil about other people. We're to follow that which is good. This ought to be the defining characteristic of our relationships among one another as a congregation. And then we are to have a proper attitude in our worship, and as we meet together, verses 16 and following, we're to rejoice evermore, we're to be prayerful without ceasing, and everything we are not to be complaining, but to be what? Thankful. There's always that which we can be thankful about, even in adverse circumstances, like this church was in. He said, didn't we warn you that believers will suffer persecution ahead of time? And it came to pass, didn't it? And yet he tells the church to be thankful in all things. And then we saw the relationship last Lord's Day of the Holy Spirit in connection to preaching and teaching. A congregation is not to quench the Spirit of God that is coming to us in relationship to the preached and taught Word of God. And I want to remind you, I don't think I can say this enough, but God has done all things since creation through the voice of His words. So if He's going to do a transformative work in our church, if we're going to grow, we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This doesn't come by some kind of mystical, you know, go to sleep, you have good feelings, you feel goose pimples, and there it is. It's not going to come by you just coming down to quote-unquote altar, praying a prayer and saying, God, do this in my life and get up. It's going to come through prayer, through the Word of God. And so we should be a people that know our God. Amen. Every one of us. No exceptions. Not just the pastor, not just the elders, not just the deacons. Every person who professes the name of Jesus Christ should know Him, because that's what eternal life is, isn't it? Eternal life is to know Him. And this is part of our growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Just like Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That really is our passion. Now, Paul is going to conclude this epistle with what I have broken up into two broad categories. In verses 23 through verse 25, Paul is going to request in prayer for them, and he's going to request for prayer from them. Then in the last remaining verses, he's actually going to address their affections for him. And of course, you can see that when he says things like, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, and the grace of our Lord be with you." He's expressing his affections that should be coming from them and to them, and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to them. And it is interesting to me, when we look at that first category, verse 23 through verse 25, this prayer that the God of peace would sanctify them wholly. It is interesting for us to remind ourselves that when Paul is conversing to us by the Holy Scripture, he intersperses in that writing prayers. It's like he's conversing with us, and then after a while, he pauses and either prays for what he's just taught us, or he introduces his next section of teaching by praying for those things that he's going to teach us. And brethren, that's very instructive for us, isn't it? That when we are conversing one to another, especially when we think that we're going to be giving to people a reminder of what Christ has said, or maybe something new that they need to know, we need to at least in our heart, lift up a prayer to Christ for what we're about to say to be working in their heart and life. Right? This is instructive for moms and dads. How much instruction do you give to your children? And how much prayer do you give in your heart to God before you give the instruction? It's very important, amen? Nothing that we teach, whether it be of Christ or whether it be of ethical affairs that are grounded in the gospel, nothing that we teach will enter into the hearts of our children or one another unless the Holy Spirit does it. Do we believe that? We've got to believe that if we want to see that work. And so here I am preaching and teaching. What am I doing? I'm praying. In fact, in my sermon notes, I have right at the top, I got a little title. I got like series. I got like the date when I preached it. And I got the passage, the scripture. But right underneath that, I have these words. Prayer. Dot, dot. And I summarize what I'm going to be sermoning on, and that is the prayer request. And I'll tell you what I wrote for this. It's not going to be a paragraph. It's just trying to get one sentence of what Paul was saying. And I wrote this. This is my prayer. And you would have heard it if you knew what I was doing in the morning prayer as a congregation. I wrote this. "Now may the Lord bind us in one pursuit of sanctification, blamelessly through the words of the apostle." Now you take that, you dissect it. I think by the end of the message you'll see how that's exactly what Paul is desiring to go on. And this is what I'm looking for. This is what I want to see. I want to see what the Word of God says functioning in our congregation. And so we have this prayer request. What is Paul's concern for this church? Well, let's read it together, verse 23. And the very God of peace, now here's the key word, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. Now, just to note some things here, verse 23, he's requesting that the God who bought our justification through the blood of his dear son, Jesus Christ, the God of peace, amen, he's the one who was offended. He's the one that mankind sinned against. And he's the one who took the initiative, didn't he? To bring about this reconciliation by the payment of our sins, to bring peace between us and God. Now, the God of peace go beyond our justification to our sanctification, that we would actually be being saved from our sins, and that, as the King James says, he is to do it wholly, wholly. Now, what does that involve? Well, that involves your spirit and your soul and your body. Now, I just want to, as a footnote, say that we're not going to talk about the issue of whether we're a dichotomy or a trichotomy. But I will say this. When the Bible talks about the different parts of men, not only does he talk about body and soul, which would include the spirit, and a lot of good men believe that we're two parts, not three. You say, yeah, but what about this verse? This verse says how many? It says three. But let me give you another verse. You shall love the Lord your God with all your, and all your, and all your, and all your. So are we four-parted? Right? He gives four parts there, doesn't he? So my point isn't that this is a proof text for, you know, us being three parts. It very well could be. But my point is, you've got to go beyond that. You just can't take this verse and say that settles it, because there's a lot of passages that bring out a lot of different parts that are going on in the humanity of which we are created. But here Paul is praying that we would be sanctified wholly. This is Christ's concern for his churches. This is a true leadership concern for each member of the body of Christ. A pastor, an apostle, what are we concerned? Are we concerned about people getting saved? The answer to that is absolutely. But our main priority is to serve the members of the body of Christ. And our main priority is your sanctification, your growth. And so in my life, I always get convicted when someone preaches on evangelism. And I'm like, you know, if I could just give my whole life to evangelism. But from the day I was born again, my priority thing that has been on my heart has been the maturity and sanctification of God's people. That puts me in a local New Testament church. That puts me in an elder type position, concern for your personal movement from holy to holy to holy. That's Paul's concern. And so what is he talking about here? Well, he is talking about our sanctification. And brethren, I want you to know, he says that we're to be sanctified wholly. All parts of us. Now, brethren, holiness involves more than just what people describe today as internals. Right? Look at the text. Look at verse 23. You're to be sanctified wholly, right? Well, what does that mean? You're to be sanctified in your spirit. Can we agree with that? That's internal. You're to be sanctified in your soul. That is your emotional life. That's internal, right? But you're also to be sanctified in your body. That's so-called externals. And I think it's a mistake for us to give to people an impression that the only thing that matters is what's going on the inside, because God is only concerned about what is going on the inside. Well, He is concerned about what's going on the inside, but He's even concerned about how it manifests itself in our behavior one to another. So there is both holy attitudes, right? We've already seen that. And there is holy deportment or behavior or mannerisms that we are supposed to be manifesting one to another. And can we just be very blunt about this? God does see the inside, amen? But people, that is humanity, on a horizontal plane, they judge you first of all by what they see on the outside. Right? You'll see somebody coming down, and you know, I'm not saying one way or another, I'm just using this as illustration. You're riding down the road and you look off to the side and you see a guy walking, and he's got on these pants that have underwear tied to the top of them, and the bottom of the pants is going down. Now, as much as you try not to prejudge that situation, you walk away thinking certain things, don't you? You just got to realize that what you're thinking could be wrong. But my point is that we do make initial judgments and initial opinions about people by, if you want to call it this, by stereotypes. Even the so-called people who say, I'm against stereotyping people, they stereotype people. And so behavior does matter. And that is unchangeable by God. Note that Paul is praying for this because it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, our deportment does matter. Our dress does matter. Where we go does matter. The places that we attend to does matter. We could really bring it down. The way our front yard looks does matter, right? All of these things matter because people get impressions through all of that. Now, to God, God wants both the behavior and the internal to be in agreement. Amen? Okay? But my point is that God wants your whole man sanctified. And usually when you're first called and justified in Christ, saved by His marvelous grace, regenerated in your spirit, usually the very first thing that you have to deal with is your externals. Okay, then when you think you got all, when you think you have all your externals corrected, then you find out you got to be thankful. You're like, whoa, I got to think right. Whoa, I got to battle in my spirit, right? Because God is concerned about what's going on internally. That we think gospel thoughts in everything we do, in every reason that we have. So what we need to understand here, brethren, is this. We should neither neglect one to the other, that is internals and externals. We shouldn't major on externals and minor on internals. We shouldn't major on internals and minor on externals. We shouldn't neglect either one, right? Nor should we marginalize either of that. We are to be, look at verse 23, preserved blameless in all of these areas. Can we be blamed about our externals from Christ? Answer, yes. Can we be blamed concerning our inward spirit by Christ? The answer is what? Yes. And you can see that. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he goes into the churches. He does mention some internals. But basically he's saying this is what's going on behavior-wise in the church. Repent. And so we need to have both of those. And just to grab something from this book, both the externals of modesty and deportment, or in chapter 4, that every one of us should abstain from fornication. That's an external, isn't it? Both the externals and the internals of rejoice always and be giving thanks in all things, both of those are to be maintained. And can I say this? Both of those are true cross-culturally. It doesn't matter whether if I'm in Africa or if I'm in Russia or if I'm in Alaska or if I'm in Thailand or Australia. Joy and thanksgiving is obligatory upon every Christian, regardless of the culture. And the fact, if I could just use Paul's words concerning deportment, it doesn't matter what culture I'm in, fornication is still what? It's wrong for God's people. This is not an American church made-up thing. This is coming down from the very throne of Christ. Not only is it true for a local New Testament church and every professing Christian, not only is it true cross-culturally, but brethren, let me say this, because this is an attack today. It's true from one generation to another. What the Bible teaches, right, is true whether we're in Abraham's day or in Daniel's day, or in New Testament times, or in the Reformation period, or today, or 1,000 years from now. We don't say, well, you know, that's old, we're evolved, we're more accepting, we understand Paul, and we understand things that Paul didn't understand, science has brought all this. No, these things are still wrong if we don't give ourselves to them. In church, stand. No matter what the wind blows, no matter how the culture roars, stand on the immutable, unchanging God that we serve. Paul's praying this for, and we are confident. What do you think about Paul's prayer, verse 23, that we would be preserved spirit, soul, and body? Or as one preacher said, at the end, the devil doesn't get anything. God gets it all. Amen. God's going to preserve it all. Who's going to do the preserving? God is going to do the preserving. Do we have any assurance that that prayer is going to be answered? Well, look at verse 24. Faithful is he who has called you, who also will what? He'll do it. Paul is confident, and brethren, we can be confident that praying this kind of prayer for the people of God, for those who are truly living in Christ, that prayer is going to be answered. Now, normally this verse 24, is used concerning those that are in the ministry, and I certainly think that it has application there. I remember when I first believed that God had called me in the ministry, and I went to my pastor, and you know, I had concerns and I had fears and I had doubts and I had great assurances that later on would end up being, you know, readjusted and all this. And my pastor looked at me and said, always remember this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 24, faithful is he who has called you, who also will do it. That's true, isn't it? But in the context of this passage, the faithful is he that has called you is the preservation of our body, soul, and spirit blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, that coming is a series of events that begins with the rapture of God, of the church to himself, to the coming and landing on the Mount of Olives at the end of that 7-year tribulation period. So that's the coming of our Lord and Savior. So brethren, here's what I think we can pull from this. The Lord has called us for the very purpose of not just being justified, but being justified and sanctified. that we are called to be initially set apart unto God, to be progressively growing in the grace and knowledge from one glory to another until we are actually fully glorified and fully spiritual as we stand before His throne. Will God do this? Yes. Did He call you unto Himself? Has He justified you by His grace? Then He will do this. He is taking you for His own, and He's going to grow you in that grace and knowledge of the Lord. So what should we do? We should pray for it. Isn't it wonderful to be able to pray for things and to pursue this sanctification with all confident expectation that God will do it? He will hear that prayer. Can you pray that for our church? Can you pray that for yourself? Can you pray this for your family? The answer to that is what?
Yes.
You know, I don't think, can I just say this? I don't think Paul knew by name every member at the church at Thessalonica. Right? There's always people coming in, people going out, you know, some of them died and was with the Lord, and you know, you got all this activity going on with the church. But Paul prays for the church, and in praying for the church, he's praying for each individual member of that congregation, whether he knows them by name or not. Can we do that? Can we say, Lord, would you preserve our church, those who are truly saved in Christ, can you preserve our whole spirit and soul and body blamelessly unto your coming, and be confident that that prayer will be heard by God and will, as it were, filter down to every individual member in our congregation? Yes or no?
Yes.
I mean, brethren, you know, this, I don't mean to be facetious, but it can get a little boring. I'll say, you know, can you pray? Lord, I'm praying for Susan that her spirit, soul, and body be preserved thing. I'm praying for Bob that his spirit, soul, and body. And you start going through 30, 40, 50 people saying the very same thing. No, pray for the church. Know that Christ will answer that. That doesn't mean don't pray for individuals. We all have individual requests, don't we? Individual needs, but request that, because faithful is He who has called us, who also will do it. In other words, could we word it this way to quote another passage? He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Hallelujah for that. Christ is strengthening in our lives. And then verse 25, Paul says, not only am I praying for you, but brethren, pray for us. In other words, Paul's requesting prayer from the whole congregation for both him and who? Well, who else is there? Well, Timothy's there, right? Epaphras is there. You got Tychicus is around there somewhere. You got all of these people that are there that are surrounding Paul. Paul's praying for him, or he requests prayer for him and his company. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think they should pray? Well, where is Paul? He's in prison, isn't he? So what do you think? You think they should pray for him to be released? What do you think? Yes or no? Sure. You think that they could pray for God to comfort them in their affliction? Sure. But I also think that it could be, and I'm not positive about this, but that what Paul was saying is this: I'm praying for you that your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. And God is faithful to do that, and He will do it. That's the basis of why I'm praying this. Now, would you pray this for us? That'd be a good prayer, right? We just don't assume, well, Paul's the great apostle. Why should I pray? He's going to make it. No, he needs prayer, doesn't he? And he needs us to be praying that. You need to be praying that for your elders. You need to be praying that for your deacons, your Sunday school team, for one another. That we would make it. Because, brethren, can I just say this? I've seen a lot of casualties in my pilgrimage. I've seen apostasy. I've seen men in leadership fall through fornication. I've seen God's professing people put them in danger because they abandoned the gathering of themselves together. These aren't minor issues, are they? Life is dangerous. The devil, like a roaring lion, is out there seeking whom he may what? Devour. This is real stuff. And brethren, we need to be preserved. You don't just write a date in your Bible and say, once saved, always saved, so it doesn't matter, and you just go on carelessly without being alert unto watchfulness. Paul knew that. Paul felt that. Timothy felt that. He needed their prayers. And he was telling that whole church congregation to be much in prayer for him. And brethren, these prayer requests are very edifying to us, again, that we can pray one for another. I think specifically for two groups of people in our church. Number one, the elderly. Paul's everything. Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress that there is a place toward the end of your pilgrimage that makes you drowsy. You get satisfied with where you're at. You tell yourself such lies like, can't teach an old dog new tricks, so I'm just going to be an old dog. Where do you find that when it comes to the area of being transformed every day into His image? It says, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. There's no discharge from that exhortation, brethren. I don't care if you're 103, even if you're lying in a hospital bed, unconscious. May God be working that grace inside our lives. Amen. And then the second group that I think is in real danger is our young people, our children. Many of them make professions of Christ. We won't know, perhaps they won't know, for certainty whether those graces are active and manifested in their life until they get in their teenage years and their little old sin nature starts having little opinions about everything. And we see whether or not they're going to go the way of Christ. Amen? Or their own way. Sin is turning everyone to their own way. Do they need prayer? Lord, would you preserve them? Body, soul, spirit, until the day of your coming. Now, the truth of the matter is, all groups of people need this prayer. But I think especially of those two groups there. Lastly, verses 26 through 28, we see Paul's signature affections. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And brethren, I think the truth, we definitely can walk away with this. So let me just say, this was not romantic kissing. This was greeting like you would come up to someone. We do this in American culture. You go up, shake their hand, draw that brother to you, give them a hug where they know that your affections toward them are warm and engaging. Amen? It's a holy thing. Not a romantic thing. But I think the thing that we can walk away from this is this. Every New Testament church is to maintain, fuel, and grow in our warmness and heartfelt affection towards one another all the time. This should be growing. Your love for the church of Christ and every individual member in that congregation, your affections for that church should be increasing, not decreasing. Decreasing is a warning sign. And so, brethren, each one of us, could I just say this? I've been pastoring a long time, and I know that in churches, most of the time, what we have among the membership is toleration one for another. You know, you have your five or six people, and you're really warm and affectionate to them, but that other person that's across the aisle, well, hey, how you doing? Fine. Okay, I'm going to go back over to my affectionate people. Good morning. Good morning. Fine. I'm going back over to my affectionate people. The ones that I really want to talk to. We're to be showing that affection to how many of our members? How many? All. That means, if I could just be pointed, that means our younger children, teenagers, should be showing affection to the eldest of the saints. Right? Our elderly saints don't say, well, you know, I just hang out with the 90-year-olds. We get our wheelchairs together and we go for it. You have races down the aisle. Now you got to engage the 10-year-olds. Are you hearing me? You got to engage. You got to talk to them. You got to ask them things like, "What'd you do?" Even this morning, I asked one of them. I said, "Well, how was the family get together?" "Fine. Well, what'd you do at the family?" "Oh, we had a great time." "Well, what'd you do?" "Well, I went fishing." "Well, did you catch anything?" I'm not a fisherman. I'm glad that they catch those slimy little things. And, you know, go for it. But what are you doing? It's not that I'm faking it. I'm genuinely interested. But hopefully they walk away saying, you know what? That old guy really cares about me. And he cares about my spiritual walk. And he cares about my affairs. And right? Brother, this isn't, you know, age-graded church, which we so often get into, don't we? We have the age-graded children's church and the age-graded teen group and the age-graded everybody else, but everybody else is in 30s and 40s because they all can go do things and have activities where all the old ones, they just sit around and talk. No, it's everybody. Affectionate. One to another. And that makes us, brethren, when this occurs, it really makes us unified. It really makes us as one bread in Christ, as one body in Christ. For my hand just to hang around with other hands doesn't make me a body. And so, brethren, greet one another affectionately. Amen. Not in toleration, praying there for one another. Secondly, verse 27, in Paul's signature affections, he says this. He says, "I charge you by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." And really, as I was thinking about this section, I thought, this is probably, to me, the most important thing that you need to walk away from today. Which you're probably wondering, well, what do you mean? Paul commands this epistle to be what? To be read. Now, I don't know why he even said that. Why is he telling the elders at the church at Thessalonica? He didn't say, "I exhort you." He didn't say, "Please read this." I mean, it seems like a no-brainer, right? If I got a letter from the Apostle Paul and it's addressed to the church, then I do what? I read it to the church. But Paul commands those elders to do that. Now, this is what I take away from this. I take away that Paul's inspired epistles are not to be the sole property of any individual within the church. Right? Or any group of individuals within a church, or any organization, or any particular locality, or any particular one denomination. In other words, brethren, can I just say this? The Bible, the New Covenant specifically, the New Testament, is not the property of what I call the priestcraft. It's not the property of men who have gone to seminary, who understand what it says, and that they can work with it, but they're going to withhold from you what the text is saying. The text is to be read to you, amen? The text is to be exposited toward you. You may not have the tools of Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. You may not have the historical theology. You may not know certain nuances and all the arguments. That's okay. But do you know what it says? And I hear too many preachers who have said on different occasions, well, I can't preach on that because my people can't handle it. Well, if they can't handle it, then that really tells me you need to preach and teach on it. And he didn't say, all right, church, we're going to read. Here's Paul's got an epistle to us, and we're going to read chapters 1 and 2. But you know, the rapture is kind of controversial, and the day of the Lord, that's got a lot of different views on it. So we're going to read chapters 1, 2, and 5. And I know this sounds really funny, but this goes on. And sometimes it goes on from God's people. God's people don't want to know certain chapters in the Bible because it challenges how they think. And so, brethren, this means that Paul's epistles aren't to be locked up in some Latin translation that only the Roman Catholic priest can understand. It needs to be translated into the common language of the people. It needs to be read to them, amen? It needs to be exposited to them. We need to understand it. We need to sup it. We need to engraft it. We need to think it. Every one of us. And I can't exhort it enough, because like the Apostle Paul, one day health is going to get me, or you know, I'm going to be involved, I'm going to be with the Lord, I'm going to leave this messy world behind. And Paul was a great pastor, but he told the elders at Ephesus, I know that after my departure, wolves are going to try to get in. And you'll forget this. Don't forget it. The Scriptures are your possession. It's owed to you, and Christ commands it to be given to you, not just to the elders or to the seminarians or to the teachers. This means, brethren, to stress a point I've already made, that the epistles of our New Testament are cross-cultural and timeless. Amen? What Paul wrote in Paul's day is true for today and tomorrow. I don't care where the culture goes. These are timeless words. I don't care what culture you're in. You say, well, in this culture, you know, they'll let you have 8 wives. God says, one. Was that an American thing? No, this is from the throne of Christ. And so, brethren, there is truths that we can get out of this. Now, why Paul gave that, I don't know. But I wrote in my Bible that the knowledge and understanding of Paul's letters are not to be confined to, quote, ministers, unquote. And I've always believed that in my ministry. Last verse, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Paul is confident that the grace that's coming through these words will abide with them. As they commit themselves to the reading of those words, to the hearing of those words, to the attendance of those words, to the obeying of those words from the living head of the church, Jesus Christ. That this is His intent. That He opens the epistle, grace to you, and He's confident that when you get to the end of this, this is how He's going to preserve you, body, soul, and spirit, holy, blamelessly until that day. He's going to do it through these words, and as His grace comes to your inner man, strengthening you. So as we conclude, would Paul, if he was to visit our church, and he has through these words, but if he was here in person, would he confidently say of our church that we give thanks to God always for you, brethren, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your work of charity? Could he say, brethren, we know that your church is filled with genuinely converted people, exhibiting those graces? Could he say to us, verse 10 of chapter 2, that Faith Memorial, you're witnesses on how we live our life in holiness and justly and unblameably in our deportment and our behavior. You know how in our time among you that we exhorted and commanded and comforted every one of you so that this would occur at Faith Memorial, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto His kingdom and glory, because we know that you have received the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which is effectually working in every individual member. Could He say to us that we see that you are established and strengthened? Could He see that we are not moved by the suffering and the affliction that the world is bringing upon us, because we know that this is the way of Christ? Could we say that Paul is thankful that the joy that he gets when he thinks about Faith Memorial Baptist Church, so that he would actually pray that the Lord would make us to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as they were, as Paul would be to our church, so that he would establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That Paul's excited for you as a church body. Could he say to us, I know that you know that the will of God is your sanctification, and that you should abstain from fornication. You ought to know how to possess your clay vessel that you have in holiness and righteousness. Could he say to us, brethren, pray for us, because we're praying for you? What do you think? Well, if it wasn't true at the beginning of the epistle, it should be now. If we have been grafted, because, brethren, I and Paul am very confident that he that has begun that regenerating work in God's genuine called people will do it until the day of His coming. Let's pray.